We do have a wonderful passage that we are going to look at this morning. And if you read ahead, you might not think it is wonderful, but it truly is a wonderful passage. I would invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the revelation that was given to John in the third chapter. Revelation 3. This morning, our focus is going to be on verses 14 through 22. Now, when you look at the header in your Bible, you might go, oh boy, is this really a wonderful text? I hope to assure you this morning that it very much is. I want to have our attention on a church that is very much alive today. I've titled this sermon, Come Back to Me, capital M, Come Back to Me. Revelation 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Here is the word of our God. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, this morning we invoke your presence. We inquire of you for help in understanding this passage. Lord, it is our desire in this room to hear from you, to hear your words. Lord, may you, as only you can do, speak the words of truth to our hearts, Lord. And that if there would be a word that would be spoken, or that would even be uttered, may it be cast off as foolish and irrelevant, that we would take in only your word. Help us to this end, we pray. Amen. I want to stress, and I'm going to bring this up once or two more times, just so we make sure that we are all on the same page. This message is to a church. This message is not delivered to a nation. This is not delivered to a country. This is delivered to a church. I say that because what is going to follow could very well be said of the country we live in. Especially in verse 17, I am rich. I have need of nothing. That could very easily be said of a country. My hope is that to focus our attention on what this says to the church. We know churches like these. We may have even attended one or two in our lifetimes. The church that is described here, that is Laodicean, one of them is in Texas. You know where I'm going. Another one is in California. No, I do not advise you read one book that Rick Warren writes. There are more. There's one, I believe it's in North Carolina, where Elevation Church is. You might have heard of Elevation Worship or Bethel Worship. These churches are all over the place. They're large. You hear their preachers on TV. They have large social gatherings. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Night of Hope in New York that the Osteens put on every single year. I believe it's in September or October, and they pack the place, Yankee Stadium. They have a feel-good message. There's an emphasis on relevancy and hipness, even in the music. There are these churches that will spend more time getting their hair put together than ready for worship. They promote a false gospel. Now, Laodicea might not have had a drum set or a fog machine. I'm sure they didn't have the fog machine, but they had their own issues. Here's where I want us to see where Laodicea and our modern day churches intersect that are very similar. They have a soft, feel-good message. They are in love with the world, although they will tell you time and time again that we are not of the world. We don't love the world. We are Christians. The other reality is that they both needed, the Laodiceans and these massive churches need the true gospel because they're not preaching it. They need to come back to Christ. And this is the urgency of the matter as it is given to Laodicea. So I want us to look at this in three ways. I want us to see the authority of the author in verse 14. I want us then to see the accusation of verses 15 and 17. You'll see that there's multiple accusations there. This is what you are guilty of. I hope that we can see it kind of under an umbrella. It's one issue at hand that they are accused of. And then thirdly, the plea to return in verses 18 through 22. We start then with verse 14, the author's authority. This came to mind on Saturday. Those who have red letter Bibles are cheaters. Okay? And you could very well say, well, your whole first point you could have summed up and said, just read the red letters. But here's the reality. How often, if we have ever read or owned or looked at a red letter Bible, we just take for granted the words in red are of Christ. Because generationally, as long as the red letter Bibles have been written, it is passed down to say, the red letters are the word of Christ. I'm not going to condemn anyone for red letter Bibles, for I know that my kids just have red letters in them. But the fact is that as discerners in a fallen world, with our Bibles open, I do not believe it is enough just because a parent or a relative or a fellow Christian says to you, the red letters are the words of Jesus. We need to look at that. And I think there's a lot of depth here in verse 14 as we consider the author's authority. Again, if you do not have a red letter Bible, you will find the author's name capitalized. And I looked at this in the ESV as well. It is capitalized, the Amen. That is the primary description of the author. Amen is a very specific title in this case. If I were to have a show of hands, we would each say amen after a meal. That's a traditional thing that we do. But here the word amen has far greater significance. Here's what it means. This is a title of Jesus understood as God's ultimate statement of affirmation and fulfillment to his people. So when we do pray at the end of a meal, we believe that the Lord is going to bless our food, or if we pray for someone's salvation or a particular situation that is going on, that word amen is to believe that, one, we believe that God will work and however it is he is going to work, and we believe that it will come to the end that he desires, because he affirms and he fulfills to the very end. The description of the Laodiceans, the accusations, and even the warnings that follow in this short letter then are true and reliable, because God affirms it in himself, Jesus Christ, in verse 14. He is the Amen. This is critical for us to understand. If we were to take a day and read through Revelation as a whole, you would see multiple times, Revelation 19, where Christ is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. You see that after the Amen there. Faithful and true. We'll get into the word witness now, because this describes who he is as well. Not every translation capitalizes the W. And the W, the witness, is not necessarily a name or a title for Christ, but it is a similar verbiage that is used throughout Revelation from beginning to end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, right there towards the end, says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." So why do we need to be certain that it is Christ who is the author of what we see here to the letters of the churches? It is because at the very end, the one who says, "I am coming quickly," the one who testifies to these things as the entire book is written, it is the Lord in whom we have put our faith and our trust in. So it's very important that we see his authority. The true witness. What does it mean for him to be the true witness? If you were to just read this off the page, you would say that he just saw something, or he experienced something. He was there. He is a credible source for information. And all of that is true. All of it is true. He is the true witness. He was sent from heaven to redeem sinful man. But the word for witness in the Greek is where we get the word martyr from. We get martyr from. Jesus is the chief witness. His martyrdom is authoritative, because there are still people today who are giving their lives, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. Whose gospel is that? It's Christ's gospel. Thousands of years later. There's a pastor friend I met last year, and he had shared something the other day, and it was a younger couple. They couldn't have been any older than 30. And he had asked for prayer because they were ministering, I believe it was in Haiti, and there was a band of renegades that came upon their camp and killed every single one of them. I say that because sometimes when we think about persecution in the Christian life, maybe it's just me, we tend to go Middle East because the Muslims are a radical group of people. Or we might tend to go to China where the house churches are. The fact of the matter is that it's all over the place. And it still happens today. People are dying. It's authoritative because there were those who went ahead before Christ came to earth and died as well. Matthew 23:35 speaks of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the author of his book, his prophecies in Zechariah. No human being who would lead a cult of any kind would have somebody die before they exist. I mean, think about that for a minute. But here in this instance, Zechariah dies before Christ even comes. That's authoritative. It is authoritative. He died because he preached the word of God to the nation of Israel who didn't want to hear it. And Jesus died on a cross because he preached a message that people didn't want to hear. Keep going with me. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. I don't know how familiar you are with this verse, but if you've spoken to a Jehovah's Witness, you're familiar. You're very familiar. Practicing very simple Bible interpretation here would dissuade any one of us from saying literally that Jesus is the beginning, the first created one of God. Why? We have to start in Romans 3. Because God is the one who is found true. God is the one who is true. He is one with the Father. And if you remember, in Mark chapter 3, he says a kingdom cannot be divided against himself. So if Jesus claims to be God, which he does, and he has all of the authoritative rights because he is one with the Father, how can he be created of the Father at the same time? Can't. It's not possible. And there's a bunch of verses there for you to show the emphasis throughout Scripture that yes, there is this wording that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. But as we see them all beautifully knit together, it doesn't tell us that Christ is merely a created being of God, but that he is God himself. He is the beginning. This is no ordinary beginning. This isn't the beginning of a movie or a show. This is the very beginning of all recorded history. He is the beginning. Capital B. The word beginning is a title. It is a name. Everything, if you were to do a simple study on this word, is about Christ as origin or the source of everything. This is authority. Jesus is headship. He is authoritative. He is preeminent. He is originality to the very core. So does Jesus have the authoritative right to write what he does to Laodicea? Ponder this for a moment. Jesus is first or preeminent over all creation because he made everything and he holds absolute dominion over it. That means the church of Laodicea. He holds dominion, full power over that church. With that, let us then go into the accusation of verses 15 through 17. This makes verse 15 that much the more clear. He says that I know your deeds. He knows their deeds because he knows of the evidence. He sees it all. He sees through their foolishness. He sees through their false pretensed deeds and motives. He knows everyone that is confessed and not confessed. And if there were one deed that Jesus missed, he would know the motive behind it anyway. Nothing escapes him. Again, he is authoritative. So this accusation, he says, I know your deeds. And it made me kind of wonder for a moment, how long would that list, how much thicker would our Bibles be if all of those deeds from this one church were listed? Because he knows all of them. He knows that, verse 15, they are neither cold nor are they hot. This is a trademark distinction for the Laodicean church. In fact, the word lukewarm, and we'll get to that in a moment, in verse 16 is the only time in the Greek language that this word is used. No other time. This is not a word that you would want to be associated with. This is also known as the church that true Christians should run from. I've heard it, this church is an apostate church. Some have said it is a disgusting church or a complacent. There's a multitude of other words you could use. But again, and I remind you once more, this is directed to a church. This is a church. Because you could, again, you could very well say, God knows the deeds of America. America needs to turn from her sin so that she can be restored and made brand new and everything can be good and happy. You could say that. And you hear on television, and this is not to point out, I believe it's Richard Jeffress, one of the Fox News contributors, pastor, big name pastor down in Texas, solid Bible teacher. This is one of his things. Turn from your sin, America. Turn from your sin, America. We must remember, not necessarily this text, but what Christ is concerned about most is human beings. It is the human beings that live within that country. That is who he is concerned with. And here in this church in Revelation 3, that is whom Christ is concerned with. He's not concerned with the building they meet in. He's concerned with the people that are in it. Because the reality is they are headed for a very hot destination upon their death. The church catered to their culture. They catered to their culture. Laodicea was known, the city as a whole was known for its vast wealth. They were known for articles of clothing that were specific to them. I heard one person say that if someone was walking down the road, you could tell whether their garment was made from Laodicea or any other place. I'm not a name brand guy at all. That is really irrelevant to me. And I heard one gentleman, he was talking about how the church had gone after Neiman Marcus. And I went, what is that? So you can help me afterwards. But the fact is that this was Laodicea. They were the fill in the blank of your favorite brand. This is Laodicea. But with all of that, they brought the culture in with them. They brought it with. This is what we would call cultural Christianity. And the reason that I had Lena read for us Zephaniah chapter 1 is because I hope you took notice as she was reading this one verse in particular. Those who are going to be destroyed, and I promise it wasn't read for the fact of being destroyed. The reason they were going to be destroyed, those who are going to be destroyed, are those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and at the same time, or maybe in a different place, they bow down and they swear to Molech or Milcom, depending on your translation. And if you're familiar with Molech, he was the one that the firstborn children would be offered to as a sacrifice. He was the BC version of Planned Parenthood. But this is what they did. They took the culture with them. Oh yes, we will worship Yahweh the Lord. Milcom's pretty good too. We're going to take him alongside. He knows their deeds. He knows what they are up to. And this is true today. There are some wonderful, wonderful Easter and Christmas sermons that are preached by heretics. Joel Osteen preaches a very good Christmas sermon. I will say that. I will give him that one little line. And if that is the only sermon you were to ever listen to, oh, he's good. Wonderful. There are many others that do the same thing. Many others that do the same thing. There is a trouble with being in between this cold or hot. If you think about it for a moment, in the Christian life, there are periods where we are on fire. We are emblazoned for the things of the Lord. And then there are other times in our lives where we are in the cold depths of the depressed cellar. So this reasoning, wishing that you are either one or the other, whether you are cold or hot, is because it is people that are cold or hot are those whom Christ ministers to. You can be ministered to in the most deepest part of despair that you can imagine, and he's there right with you. And you can be on the greatest spiritual high, and he's there right with you. But if you're in the middle, kind of here and there, well, what happens to that person? He says in verse 16, you are lukewarm. You are lukewarm. This lukewarm would have been a direct insult to the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans made some very good food as well. They were probably the very first Olive Garden, seeing where they were located close to Italy. They had very good food and they were known for it. The reason this is a direct insult is because lukewarm is not merely just a middle ground for temperature. It also reflects the idea of being unpalatable. Unpalatable. They didn't taste good. They weren't pleasing. They might have looked good on the outside. I'm sure we've each had maybe one experience where the meal looks very good and it's not so very good 6 to 8 hours later. This is Laodicea. They were an undesirable congregation. They are disgusting. They are foul to the taste. Isaiah 64, verse 7 says that there is no one who calls on your name. This is lukewarmness. This is lukewarmness. It's not just in the deeds that they did. It is the fact that there was no desire to go vertical. They were satisfied with their horizontal lives. It was a careless apatheticness of this church. And this is where, and the reason for the concern is because this is where the evil one wants the church to be. He loves it. I mean, he would absolutely love it if this church were an apathetic bunch who were melancholic and didn't have really one care in the world about the things of Christ. And if you don't think it can happen, guess again. I've brought up at least once about the turn of the 20th century where the rich, deep, Bible-believing seminaries and higher institutions were going over the slow takeover from the liberals. And now they're just as deplorable and depraved as any other institution. If it can happen in a church with giants of men that have gone before us, it can happen here. And it can happen, it doesn't matter the size, doesn't matter the preacher. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at Joshua for a moment, and Joshua's generation was faithful to the Lord, and then the first generation after that completely flipped on their head and went in the total opposite direction. So I don't care if you have John MacArthur in the pulpit. It is very possible that after the man goes, there could be someone else in there who completely turns the church on its head. It doesn't matter the preacher. It's the culture of the church. It's the culture of the church. Another issue with lukewarmness is that it is always associated with sin, every single time. Ezekiel 33, 31, and 32 clearly points this out. A man of God, Ezekiel, is in the midst of Israel. He's speaking God's words, and this is Israel's response. In the midst of his words, they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain. They hear your words, but do not practice them. This is true of Israel as a country, absolutely. It is true of the congregation of Israel. Here there is a man who is faithfully week in, week out, day in, day out for that matter, maybe even hour in, hour out because things were so bad. He says, this is the message of hope I have for you. And they say, no, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Doesn't make a difference to me. So here in Laodicea, because they don't want to hear it, look again at the end of verse 16, he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. This isn't just something in your mouth that isn't right and you kind of just spit it out and be on your way. No, this is vomiting. This is a gross, forceful elimination. In other words, the church of Laodicea being undesirable to God is literally regurgitated back up. I want nothing to do with you. Because of their lukewarmness, because of their apathy. And you'll notice that no other church out of the seven has this kind of rebuke. Even the dead church, Sardis, does not have this kind of rebuke. This is to the church. This is to the church. God will spit those out of his mouth who are not pleasing to him. And that's true today. Every unfaithful church. Here's the reason why in verse 17. They have need of nothing. They're rich. We're good. We're getting all this money from the clothing that we're making. They also had an eye salve that was desirable, that was wanted, that had special healing elements to it. They were the only ones who had it. So they made a killing, if you will, on this product. They were rich. They were doing well. Here's the fact of the matter. I go back to Israel again. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the Song of Moses, there is that prophetic utterance, if you would, where Moses says, Jeshurun, you who have grown sleek and fat. You know what that means. Sleek and fat. You're eating good. You're eating very good. You're doing well for yourself. Afterwards, the warning that comes afterwards says, however, the rebuke is this. In doing so, you forsook the Lord your God and went after the gods of the nations. This is Laodicea. This is Laodicea. I don't believe any true Christian, and I'm convinced of this, is going to say quite a sentence quite like this. I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Don't give me the Bible, I'm good. I don't need anything. Crystal cringed. I gotta tell you this for a moment. There was a day we were watching in my spare time, which is very little. I listened to prosperity preachers, not because I enjoy it, but because the claims they make are ridiculous. And they seem to get more ridiculous every single day. So when I told her that I was going to quote Jesse Duplantis, which I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, he's a popular TBN preacher, right there with Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch before he died. He was accused of being a millionaire. Here's what he said. And I'm not joking. You can find this on YouTube. He said, that's not true. I'm not a millionaire. I'm a multi-millionaire. Multi. And he's a pastor of a church. So if you don't think, even for a moment, that the Laodicean church is not alive and well, there you go. It is. The church all over. And it's not just in America. You search up any South African church, there's plenty of them down there that do the same exact thing. They're living well. Wealth and pride. If you'll notice here with me, in verse 17, they are in need of nothing. They're blind. See there in the middle of verse 17, and you do not know. This is blindness. What is it that they don't know? They don't know that they're wretched. They don't know that they are miserable. I mean, think about it. You're doing well. You're doing great. How can you dare say that I am wretched? Look at all the wealth I've accumulated for myself. This is blindness, and Laodicea is guilty of it. They're miserable because they are never satisfied. They would make more and more and more and sell more and more and more. Laodicea had a huge complex in the middle of town, and they were known for four large baths. One bath was lukewarm, no pun intended. It was lukewarm. Kind of got you ready. There was another bath that they had was a sauna. It was a sauna. They had another bath. You go back into the lukewarm and you'd finish in the freezing cold. And it was a beautiful, beautiful complex. And these large baths that are in the center of town, they were known for it. Go to Laodicea. They have the greatest springs, if you will, known to man. How can we be miserable? My bath is always warm. There's no issue with the hot water heater. It's always perfect. There's nothing wrong. He says they're poor. This would have been a smack in the face. Again, with the riches that they had. They're blind. They're naked. Again, being known for the clothing that they made. We're not naked. We're wearing the most finest clothes in all the Middle East. This was Laodicea. They are blind. They're unable to see. We must reflect and think on these things. Because this is very easy for people today in the modern church to do the same thing. It is. And they're guilty of it here as well. Let's learn with our remaining moments together. Let's look at the plea to return in verses 18 through 22. You'll notice here in verse 18 that he is advising them. He is pleading with them to buy this gold that is refined by fire. In other words, this gold that is refined by fire is given by Christ. It has been purified with every impurity or negligence removed from the article. It's gone. It is absolutely pure. It's what our heavenly dwelling place is made out of. Revelation 21, verse 18. The city is made of pure gold and it looks like glass. Now, if you were to look at a piece of gold today, it's not going to look like glass. It's going to look like we know as gold. Not so in the heavenly dwelling. This is pure gold. No impurities are found in it. It has been tested by fire. Why? Because when Christ went to the cross and he died for the sins of humanity, that pure richness of Christ is put up. He suffered our shame. He suffered all of our iniquities on our behalf. He died. He rose again. And we're given new life. This isn't just some teacher who comes out of nowhere and says, I am God, look at me. He goes, no, I died on a cross for you, and I have refined and purified your heavenly dwelling. So take that, Laodicea. My gold's better than your gold. That's what he's saying. It's better than theirs. Come to me. He has white garments that they might be clothed in. Again, another way of saying that they would be clothed in Christ's righteousness. They are clothed in white garments, not black. Laodiceans were black. Christ's are white. They're pure. These garments are salvific. They cover the sins of the people. It is because of these garments, if you will, those in Nineveh who repent at the day of Jonah are clothed in white garments. And that is just fascinating. The wicked city of Nineveh repents and turns from all of their sin. And they were wealthy. They had plenty of food. But here, the Laodiceans in the same spot who have the gospel clearly given to them say, no, we don't want it. Now, I'm going to work a little quickly through the rest of this. There is this eye salve, and I want to touch on this for a moment again because this is medicinal in nature. This was something they were known for. So again, this is another striking indictment saying, listen, what I have for you is not just going to heal the eye trouble for the moment. What I have for you is going to open your spiritually darkened heart so that you can see and have spiritual life. This is all compare and contrast between the pithy, very small in nature, items that made Laodicea who they were look like nothing. His eye salve anoints eyes that they might see. Verse 19. The Christian life isn't all that easy, is it? We're still going to struggle in our sin. And that's what he's saying in verse 19. He says, look, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's going to happen. Your sins aren't just going to leave you because you repent. They're not just going to go away. It's not going to happen. Therefore, he said, be zealous. Don't be zealous for making money. Don't be zealous in making your clothes. Be zealous for the things of the Lord and turn from your sin. Come back to me. That's what he wants them to get. And again, that's what we see with Jonah. Come back to me. Listen, God doesn't want robotic worship. He doesn't want that. He wants heartfelt, genuine, full of cheer and joy and appreciation and gratitude and love. That's the worship that Christ wants. So he wasn't just asking, okay, Laodicea, please change your ways so you can all be in a single file line and worship me. He wants the worship through the good, through the bad, through the trial, through the triumph. This is the kind of worship he wants. And this is what he demands. Thus he begs them, come back to me. I mean, what a promise in verse 20. He stands at the door, he knocks, and he promises that he will come into him and will dine with him. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've been invited to go to a meal, it's usually either to meet someone and there's a great anticipation of meeting this person, or it's just to catch up with an old friend. It is a delightful time. It is full of catching up with one another and rejoicing, especially if it's brothers in the Lord. We rejoice at what God has done. We discuss things that are going on in our lives that, yeah, it's not a Bible study at the dinner table, but it's seeing the mighty hand of God in our lives day in and day out. That's what the joy of dining with one another is. We don't just go to dinner and we're not just sitting there numbly, okay, well, I'm going to wait for this person to talk and I'm going to wait for this person to talk. I mean, we are excited to be with one another. Here, this promise in verse 20 is that God will come and dine with us. He will be with us intimately, passionately, singularly. He will be with us, and he promises this. It gets better. Verse 21, he who overcomes, he will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Why would you not want to come back to the Lord? I mean, we're going to have a throne. Don't let your head get too big. Right? But we're promised a throne. Now, the reality is we don't know what this looks like. We don't. There are two texts there that I offer in Zechariah, one in Zechariah, one in Luke, that speak more to this idea of overseeing in heaven. There are going to be things entrusted to us in heaven that we will oversee. So will we have a glorious throne? I don't know. I have no idea. But I think we would all agree that throne is going to be far greater than anything here. No electric cars aren't that great anyway. But, right, I mean, the greatest house, the greatest vehicle is nothing compared to the throne that we're going to receive in heaven. This is the promise. Listen, he doesn't leave Laodicea in dire straits. He doesn't say, well, you're all going to hell and that's the end of it. He says, this is what you are guilty of. But wait, come back. Don't stay where you are. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. All men have seen. All men have heard. We're not in Laodicea. We're in Zionsville. Here's the reality as we close together. Christ knows every one of our deeds, both when we're here together and when we're individual. When we're by ourselves, he knows our thoughts and our deeds. He commands us to purity as his bride. He commands us to purity, and he promises to clean his people. He has clothed you and me who have trusted in Christ with white garments that our shame would not be revealed. We will be reproved, and praise God for that. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He disciplines us. I heard from one pastor, discipline is a wonderful thing because it is when you don't notice the discipline from the Lord, you question then, am I saved? Because he disciplines those whom he loves. And it says it right here in verse 19. So brothers and sisters, take discipline as a wonderful thing from the Lord because it is not for your destruction. It is for your gain. May we be looked at as zealous, a zealous people, for the work of the Lord. This church isn't exactly like Laodicea. We live in a totally different age. Yet, all these promises of Christ are true. He's anointed our eyes with eye salve that we can see and praise him for that. As we look, as we go through discipleship together over these next 7 weeks, I really am hopeful that we can see discipleship not just as something necessary, but those times where we can have that precious dining experience, one with another, or maybe a group of people, whatever it is that God would have, that we would delight in dining with one another, because it is he who first has come to dine with us. Let's pray together.